Thank you, Ken, Daniel, for leading us already in worship. I'm going to keep by faith in the lyrics right here in my notebook. That was a good song. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This evening we're going to look at the Christian life and the Christian mind. We've kind of scanned a little bit of the series of prayer. I don't know if you've recognized it as a series, but we're going through Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah's prayer and Paul's prayer in Philippians. Tonight we're going to look at his prayer to the Colossians here. And I want to set the stage for you a little bit here. The people in Colossae were just another group of people who in the ancient world were conquered by the gospel. The gospel was advancing and conquering hearts for the glory of Christ in the ancient world. Let's pick up this thought here in verse 5, chapter 1. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Now, tonight's text is going to cover verses 9 to 10. And we'll read those in a little bit. But the gospel was doing back then what it is doing right now. It is conquering hearts with the glory of Christ. It is marching forward in every city and every country as people receive it as what it is called there, ladies and gentlemen, the word of truth. God's gospel will prevail. It will continue to prevail. And there is no tearing of this net. And it will gather, it will sweep across the lands and gather all those who come to Christ until they are fulfilled and he will come again. There is no stopping this gospel. And Paul sees it there in verse 6 that it is growing. The gospel itself is bearing fruit. But this message needs a messenger. And in this case, of the Colossians, it was Epaphras. He was the one who brought the message of grace to Colossae. And upon hearing this, Paul launches into ceaseless prayer. So let's read that prayer this evening. Verse 9. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now we're going to cover tonight just a verse 10. The outline, I'm going to make some remarks concerning the work of the gospel and its connection with prayer. That's going to come out of verse 9. So we're first going to look at the work of the gospel and its connection with prayer. Also in verse 9, we're going to look at the need for knowledge. And then verse 10, where we're going to spend the bulk of our evening, is the purpose of knowledge. The purpose of knowledge. Verse 9, when Paul hears about the believers in Colossae, whom, by the way, he has never met, it causes him to pray unceasingly for them. Now, what did he hear about them? What did he hear about these believers, these new believers in Colossae? He says there in verse 3. Go up to verse 3 there. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. And so you see that the catalyst to Paul's prayer was that these folks had a saving interest in Christ and a love for one another. They had saving faith in Christ and a love for one another. So from the first couple of words in verse 9, we see the extent of which Christian love is displayed. I heard about your reception of the gospel, Paul says, and I have been praying ever since. I heard how the gospel made inroads in your life and in your body, and that has caused me to pray for you. So conversion in Paul's mind, justification, regeneration, conversion sparks constant prayer in the life of Paul. What made Paul bend his knees towards God and yield his heart to him in prayer was the astonishing work of God in the gospel that made the apostle bend his knees to God. I think we need to think about this a little bit, PBC. Does the gospel, does the growth of the gospel entice you to pray? There is a connection between the gospel and what it does, what it accomplishes, and prayer. And I'm sure we can pin down the order of salvation. For some of us, we could probably do it without a systematic theology. Fair enough. But what God accomplishes in the order of salvation, what he accomplishes in conversion, does that pin you down in prayer like it does for the Apostle Paul? The work of God in conversion pinned him down in prayer. He was amazed at the work of the gospel in sinners' lives. So if you need fuel to pray, ponder how the gospel is growing among us and outside of us. Consider what it is doing. What is it accomplishing for the sake of the glory of Christ? And should it not be true of us that once we hear of the gospel growing among us, like Paul did, that prayer should follow as well? Like I said earlier, there was nothing stopping this gospel. Nothing. Consider that for a moment. No rulers, no authorities, no laws, no Supreme Court decisions. Nothing will stop this gospel. Our response is to pray in light of that truth. On the other hand, however, we have to admit that perhaps prayer is lacking in your life because you have no knowledge of how the gospel is making inroads in your life, or in your church, or in your family. Perhaps you have not pondered what God is doing in the church in a large, in an evangelicalism type of way, or even in PBC. Perhaps you have not considered what it is doing in our body, and thus you have a lack of prayer for His people. May what you hear concerning the grace of God done in a person's life spark ceaseless prayer as it does in the apostle's life. What does Paul pray for and ask for? What does Paul consume his prayer with? What is the content of his prayer? That was a few remarks concerning the work of the gospel and its connection with prayer. First, the content of Paul's prayer, look with me, is to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So point number one, you could say that the need for knowledge. Paul prays for a filling, a need for knowledge. Knowing God and His will was one aspect of Paul's prayer. And unlike today, where the knowledge of God is set aside, usually for the learned, for the educated, for the ministers, for the elders, for the teachers, Paul desired every Christian to be filled with the knowledge of God. Young, old, educated, uneducated, it didn't matter to the Apostle Paul. Knowing God was essential and vital to Christian ministry. We often talk about God's will with specificity, like whom should I marry? What job should I take? What church should I attend? What house shall we take? What house shall we live in? What mission trip should I go on? Fair enough, etc. You could go on and list on those. Fair enough. But what Scripture highlights and what it speaks of and when it refers to God's will is a bit more general on this issue concerning God's will. Let me explain what I mean. God's will is what He has mandated, what He has commanded. You want to know what God's will is? What has He commanded? What has He mandated in His Word for us to do? So let's just turn to a couple texts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. We're going to go to three texts to give us a sense of what the will of God is. 5:16 here. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So God's will is portrayed in general terms, such as giving thanks in all circumstances, rejoicing, having joy. Is God's will in your life. Same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. You can in there put very simply, God's will is for you, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, God's will for you is to be holy, to put on godliness. Young people, listen to me. Holiness is not reserved for your parents. Godliness is not reserved for the elderly. You are not given a license to be disrespectful and foolish just because you are young. I know it is common for the day. If you know God, young people, it should be your desire, it should be your joy to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, to clothe yourselves in humility, in godliness, and in holiness. Our last text, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. Look carefully then how you walk, which will come in important in our text. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God's will for Christians, according to Ephesians 5, is to reject the slothfulness of this world. It is to reject the slothfulness and perversion that we see. And to be wise. Not be foolish, but be wise. Redeeming the time and avoiding foolishness and debauchery, as noted in the next verse. So if I could summarize God's will from those three texts. God's will for your life is to be a person of wisdom, not foolish. A person of joy and a person of holiness. Navigating your life in this wicked and sinful world, yes. But navigating your life nonetheless in this world that desperately needs to see true Christian joy, holiness, and wisdom. Now, as our text, go back to Colossians chapter 1. Now, it takes spiritual wisdom and understanding to accomplish that, to navigate your life in that type of fashion. And that's why we see that phrase there at the end of verse 9, to do this in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It is only those who are spiritually minded, only those who have closed themselves in a mind that is fixed on Christ and His glory that can actually live in such a manner, that can actually bear witness to the truth of the gospel in such a society, That is perverse. We're going to come back to that. A spiritual mind, a Christian mind, and the value of having that. Suffice to say now that that if we're going to live according to being filled with knowledge of His will, the battle begins in the mind. It is the battle that wages war in the mind first that you and I fight. Now, because God's will involves not only a spiritual mind, but also a spiritual life. Verse 10 naturally flows from verse 9. Read it with me. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. This statement is the purpose of Paul's prayer. You can call it the purpose of knowledge. Point number 2. Paul here is not making another request, beloved. Instead, he is expressing the goal and purpose of knowledge. The need he already dealt with. We need to be filled with the Christian mind. We're going to return to that. But the purpose of knowledge is what he's concerned about in verse 10. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul's prayer essentially can be summarized as this, that the Colossians, or you and I, would be filled with the knowledge of God's will by having every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding, every sort, for the purpose to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and also for the purpose to please Him in all respects. There's two purposes in which we will look at in verse 10. The ultimate purpose, or the divine purpose, of being filled with the knowledge of God, and the penultimate purpose, the human purpose of a worthy walk. This ultimate purpose is God's happiness. It is for Him to be pleased. And the human purpose is for you to have a worthy walk. Mm-hmm. Let's begin with the penultimate purpose, or the human purpose in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Beloved, the filling of the mind concerning God's will should overflow into spiritual practice. He fills your mind with Himself, with spiritual matters, for the purpose of spiritual practice. But this was not always the case. It was not always the case that you had a mind to walk spiritually pleasing to Him. In fact, this was never the case at one point. Your walking at one point was done in the steps of rebellion. One after another. One foot tracing another, trampling the commandments of God. And your feet love to stomp on the very gospel itself. Until that point where, like the Colossians, you heard in Epaphras and you learned the gospel. Like the Colossians, He was immensely gracious to you. He was abounding in grace beyond sin. He sent to you in Epaphras a messenger, and you heard the precious truth of the word of truth, the gospel itself. The gospel that says that the holy God loves to save unholy men and women. And to play off this language of walking, Romans 3:15 says, you and I had feet who were swift to shed blood. We not only had a perverse, a polluted, a depraved mind, but beloved, we had feet that trampled the gospel, that was swift to shed blood. And so I hope you see the purpose and the point of grace. What the grace of God does to a person. See, grace never stops in the mind. It never just comes to you and illuminates your heart and your mind for the gospel and for the glory of Christ and stops. It seeks to renew every aspect of your body. Everything about you. Whatever, everything that was dead, everything that was decayed and hostile to God. Grace comes and permeates all of it and brings it to life. For the glory of Christ, fully pleasing to Him. the inner man was assembled by the grace of God in order for the outer man to subject itself to that grace so that you and I can live a life for the glory of God. When I read this quote, I had to share it with you. Charles Bridges, this is what he writes. A holy sermon is but for an hour, but a holy life is a perpetual sermon. A living, practical commentary of his doctrine. And this is what got me. It is the gospel to the senses. This manner of walking will at times cost you. This manner that you are being instructed right now, this evening, through Colossians 1, will cost you. Or better said, it will bless you. The ridicule, the abandonment that you will receive from friends and family and from this world will serve to bless you. You will at times, if you be so bold, may be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ if you consider Colossians 1 and the manner of which you should be walking for the glory of Christ. You may be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It will cost you, but it will bless you. Beloved, what did our Savior say on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed, blessed, blessed are you. I've read that a ton of times, and those words continue to strike me. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed, blessed are you, PBC, when you are counted worthy, when you walk in such a way that at times you would be counted worthy to be blessed with revilement and abandonment. Now the phrase of the Lord in verse 10, and fully pleasing to him, tell us who we are to walk towards. Who are we to walk for? Exactly. Which brings us to the second purpose, the ultimate divine purpose of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that second purpose is God's happiness. It is the pleasure of God. And in order to emphasize the second purpose, the text could legitimately be read so as to walk, first purpose, in a manner worthy of the Lord, and to please him, second purpose, in all respects. And so the ultimate purpose of this prayer is God's happiness coming through your life and your mind. Your life and mind is the means by which God seeks and gets his pleasure, his happiness. In Paul's world, to be a Christian, to confess Jesus as Lord, meant to adopt a worldview and a life that could possibly seal your death, was it not? And Paul calls these people to live in such a way that the Lord himself would take delight and pleasure in their lives. And I believe we need to hear this just as much as the people in Colossae did. We need to understand that our lives are a means to the happiness of God. We exist for the pleasure of God. Our knowledge of God and our walking for God is a means for the pleasure of God. I hope you are listening to this text, because as I said earlier, that grace doesn't stop in the mind, that it penetrates your life. It penetrates your walk. Well, guess what? Grace doesn't stop there either. The aim of grace is to return home. The aim of grace is to bring pleasure to him in whom grace is found in abundance. The aim of grace is to go home to the Father, not leave you, but to be with God, where grace is found in abundance. Beloved, walk in such a way that demonstrates that the gospel has come to you. Walk in a way that the gospel is shown, that it has permeated your life. Well, how do we do this? What does it look like in our day to bring delight to God? Well, the text gives us the answer. The text gives us four participles, four ways or characteristics of what a worthy life looks like, and in turn, how God will be pleased at that life as it is filled with the knowledge of His will. We're going to look at two of those participles tonight, and two at some later date. Look at me with the text there in verse 10. Bearing fruit, or so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. This is the first characteristic. Bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Number one, bearing fruit in every good work. First, beloved, this fruit bearing is habitual. It is continuous. You and I are likened to a plant that when healthy, when filled with the knowledge of God's will, well, we produce fruit. That's what a plant does when it is healthy. Bearing fruit, as you know, is the common metaphor in Scripture to obedience. And put in very simple terms, a life that is pleasing to God perpetually obeys God. It constantly obeys God, not perfectly, but it does nonetheless. And the reason you and I are able to bear fruit in the first place, the reason is because we abide and we love God Himself. John 15:14, our Savior says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So we see that a love for God brings about obedience. Or another way to say it in the language of Colossians, bearing fruit for God is contingent on first loving God. But as you know, bearing fruit does not come without a fight. It does not come without a fight. There are enemies in the garden. There are enemies in our lives. Those who want to eat away at the fruit we seek to produce. And in addition to that, they not only seek to eat the fruit that we seek to produce, that they also seek to poison the soil, our love for God, and harden it. Because if our love and affections for God can harden like useless soil, well, our fruit will wilt away. And so they come and attack our love for God. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Thomas Brooks writes about the ways Satan hinders our work in bearing fruit. One of the devices Satan uses is to present the world in such a dress as to ensnare the soul and to win the affection of the soul, to win the love, the soil of the plant. This is what Brooks says. Satan represents the world to them, that is you and I, in its beauty and bravery, which proves a bewitching sight to a world of men. He can no sooner throw out his golden ball, but men are apt to run after it, though they lose God and their souls in the pursuit. How many professors in these days have for a time followed hard after God, Christ, and ordinances, till the devil hath set before them the world in all its beauty and splendor, which hath so bewitched their souls that they have grown to have low thoughts of holy things, and then to be cold in their affections to holy things. You get the repetition of affection, an attack upon the love, your love for God. He continues. Listen to this sentence. Where 1,000 are destroyed by world's frowns, 10,000 are destroyed by the world's smiles. I could keep reading. There's more. Beloved, the world's smiles are seeking to harden the soil of your love for God. Guard it. water it. Water the soil of your heart, love, and affection for God. Guard it with the living water of life, the Spirit of God, who brings health and fruit to your life. You are completely unable to do this on your own. You need the Spirit of God to aid you. You and I are in a battle for pleasure. You know that? You and I are in a battle for pleasure. If the smile of God is your delight, then the world's smiles will begin to show themselves as poison to your soul. The second characteristic that is typical of those who please God is that they are increasing in the knowledge of God. And this is a point of the text in the sermon where we want to talk about the Christian mind, the value of the Christian mind. Increasing in the knowledge of God. The text really centers upon these two participles in the Greek. Bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. They are typical of the believer. They're not comprehensive. It's not a comprehensive statement talking about or describing the only marks of a Christian. But it's typical and representative nonetheless. That you're bearing fruit and you're increasing in the knowledge of God. So we've come essentially full circle. We began with the need to be filled with the knowledge of God, and now we are exhorted to increase in that knowledge. Again, it's a habitual, continuous learning, study, increasing knowledge of God. Sadly, in the Christian climate we live in today, the Christian mind is neglected. And because we have neglected the study of God, for the most part, we have an irrelevant gospel for our world today. You cannot preach a healthy gospel without a healthy mind. And it's precisely because we have allowed our minds to either be consumed with worldly matters or lesser goods. D.A. Carson wrote, "The greatest need for our churches today is to have a deeper knowledge of God." The greatest need. Quite a statement. Have a deeper knowledge of God. And Joel Beakey, taking a step further, wrote, "A mindless Christianity will foster a spineless Christianity. A mindless Christianity will foster a spineless Christianity." These men are absolutely correct. But enough about the Christian climate today. What about the climate of your own heart? What about the climate of PBC? What about your personal commitment to saturate yourself and your mind in God Himself? You see, it's easy. It's a bit easy to look out and see the disturbing way churches have geared their ministries towards man's affections. It's easy to do that. What about our ministries? What about our families? What about our marriages? Are we giving ourselves to the importance and the value of the Christian mind? Are we gearing ourselves to the man's affections? Do we have a seeker-sensitive heart? None of us would say we have a seeker-sensitive church. But is there a tendency, an inclination, a proclivity in your heart to gear your life towards the affection of man? So the need to increase in the knowledge of God is not only a modern evangelical issue. It's an issue that lies right here at home. I want to be clear about something. I'm not pleading for formal education or extensive learning. Many PhDs think very poorly about God. Many of them. And many people with limited education or no education think very deeply about God. With great clarity. So there's a knowledge and a wisdom we don't want. What I am pleading for tonight is what has been called a fiery thinking. A fiery thinking. I am pleading for a hearty engagement of the mind in the pursuit of God. A hearty engagement of the mind. I'm calling for everyone here to have a theological mind. Everybody. To have a theological mind about God and about this world paired with an affectionate heart. Jonathan Edwards was so good at this. So good at this. He preached a sermon from Hebrews 5:12 on the topic entitled Christian Knowledge. Read it. I encourage you to read it. Listen to what he says about the usefulness and necessity of knowledge. The usefulness and necessity of having a theological mind. Quote, "There is no other way by which any means of grace, whatever, can be of any benefit, but by the hand of knowledge. Therefore, the preaching of the gospel, a means of grace, would be wholly to no purpose if it conveyed no knowledge of the mind." Beloved, God has ordered us to be people of thought, people of knowledge. You think. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you giving yourself, giving your mind to the study and the pursuit of God? Edwards goes on and he says, No object can come at the heart but through the door of understanding. I love that phrase. Let me read that again. No object can come at the heart but through the door of understanding. It is impossible that anyone should see the excellency of any doctrine of the gospel who knows not what that doctrine is. And as to who should study theology and doctrine, here's what Edwards argues. Divine truths not only concern ministers, but they are of infinite importance to all Christians. Now, I think we all agree with that. I want you to hear his reasoning, okay? Listen to the way he reasons on why everybody should give themselves to the pursuit of God in the mind. The common people cannot say, "Let us leave these matters to ministers and divines. Let them dispute them out among themselves as they can. They concern us not." Why? Because theology concerns things which relate to every man's eternal salvation and happiness. The reason. Let me read that again. Why? Because theology concerns things which relate to every man's eternal salvation and happiness. They equally concern all, for all stand in equal necessity of justification before God. Here's the way he illustrates why doctrine and theology are so excellent and worthy to be known. And it deserves the pain and labor to study it. It is labor, is it not? It's labor to study. Here's an illustration Edwards gives. If there were a great treasure of gold and pearls accidentally found and opened with such circumstances that all might have as much as they could gather, would not everyone think it worth his while to make a business of gathering while it should last? But that treasure of divine knowledge, which is contained in the Scriptures, is far more rich than any one of gold and pearls. Listen to this last phrase. How busy are all sorts of men all over the world in getting riches. But this knowledge is as far better kind of riches than that after which they so diligently pursue. The knowledge you give in the pursuit of God, far more excellent than they pursue after worldly pleasure. Does the world and their pursuit of worldly wealth, beloved, do they shame you in your pursuit of eternal riches? Does the world shame the church in their pleasure seeking? They should not. Well, we have looked at the need to increase in the knowledge of God. So I hope you're convinced. Right now, I think I have two groups in my mind. Those who have little inclination to think about theology and doctrine, and those who love to think about theology and doctrine. I believe this text persuades and encourages both groups. Group number one, to those who are not inclined to theological issues. Did you notice the pervasive evidence in our text concerning the Christian mind? Are you persuaded by the scriptures tonight? Look again at the text with me. Words such as filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's three there. One more. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Beloved, if you neglect the Christian mind, if you neglect fiery thinking about theology and doctrine, you will have nothing to offer this world. Nothing to offer this world. This world needs your mind. It needs you to pursue God with your mind, to pursue theology, the study of God, so they can be rescued from their sin. If you neglect that, you obstruct your witness for Christ. And there may, in fact, come a day where one day you may find yourself ashamed of the gospel. You may find yourself embarrassed by what scriptures teach because you never sought out, you never studied, and you gave yourself to the study of God. And it's because you are ashamed, it's because you no longer know it. The world needs your mind. If you want to love him, know him. Study him with affection. Become thinkers of God. Become thinkers of God in his gospel. For those in group two, to those who love and study theology and doctrine, I want to close tonight with a word towards you. Did you notice why you were given this mind? We already looked at it. Words such as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Brother and sister, bring all of your thinking into walking. Bring all of your theology into the footprints of your life. Put what you know about God into love and the service of the saints, into loving God. Think and walk for the glory of Christ, that divine ultimate purpose. God has not given you a mind for your own glory. He has not given you a mind to condemn others. He's given you a mind to rebuke and admonish, for sure, and also to encourage, to love. Wasn't that the problem of the Corinthian church? They said they had knowledge, but they had no love for the saints. So in fact, what they had no knowledge at all. It's not true knowledge if you do not have love. So point people to the glory of the Son through the mind that you have. Secondly, thinkers, become like children. Become like children. Humility is the great prerequisite for theological thinking and living. Put to death the desire for your independence and lovelessness, and humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God has hidden things from the wise and understanding, has he not? Revealed them to whom? To children. If you love to think, if you love doctrine, become like children. The Apostle Paul writes, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" 1 Corinthians 4:7. Let's pray. God, we desperately need to have a theological mind for the glory of Christ. We need a mind that would point ourselves and to others to the immeasurable riches in the gospel. And we need a mind to have a life that matches that mind. God, thank you for each group in our church. Thank you for each group in evangelicalism. I pray that we would see our blind spots. For those who know that doctrine is essential but find it difficult, God, would you infuse in them a love for the study of you, for theology, to know you, to press in, to labor, to know you and to love you better. For those who love theology, that they would have that mind, that thinking into walking. Give them the gift of humility, of love. Be pleased, Lord, with your word tonight. And grant PBC with a knowledge that permeates our lives and points to our Savior. Amen.